Our text is taken now from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We will read verses 3 through 6 to get the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, literally, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, chosen us out for Himself, He and no other, chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. By way of review, I want to give several outlines, analyses of this entire statement. The second longest statement in the Greek New Testament. Several statements in our English Bible, but one very complex statement in the original language, verses 3 through 14. And these are tied into the revelation of the Trinitarian nature of God in the eternal redemptive purpose. The subject and theme of verses 3 through 14, the purpose of God in our redemption. In verses 3 through 6, the purpose, election and predestination by the Father. In verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son. Verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. Verses 3 through 6, intensely theological. Verses 7 through 12, historical. And verses 13 and 14, experiential. There are three parts to this statement. Verses 3 through 6, verses 7 through 12, and then verses 13 and 14. All three of these ending with a type of doxology. Our concentration now is on verses 3 through 6, and we've analyzed this in a threefold manner. Verse 3, a eulogy concerning our eternal blessings. The word blessed in the original language is eulogetos, from which we have our word eulogized. Eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5, the elucidation of the divine decree. Here, Paul plumbs the depths of the divine, eternal, redemptive purpose in the truths of election and predestination. Then in verse 6, the sovereignty of grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our concentration now is in verses 4 and 5. We have outlined them in a twofold manner. Verse 4, eternal election unto holiness in Christ. Verse 5, eternal predestination to adoption through Christ. You can see as we summarize this passage of Scripture that election is unto, predestination is unto. These doctrines, much debated throughout the ages, are the great blessings for the children of God. This is the objective basis and foundation for our eternal redemption. and they are not isolated. Election is unto holiness, justification and sanctification. There is a complete redemption in the eternal purpose of God. Predestination is to the adoption through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul states in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. The ultimate goal in our salvation as God redeems His image in man is that we are conformed completely to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last study, we began a study of verse 4. Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We summarized this verse in 7 key words. We do this so we can grasp the truth that is here. Key words, analyses of Scripture, outlines help us to grasp the truth as it is revealed in God's Word. The sevenfold outline. First, the preeminence of divine election according as deriving these spiritual blessings from verse 3. And the first of these preeminently is the truth that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Second, the prerogative of divine election. He hath chosen us. And if you have access to the original language, you see that ex alexita, the word chosen here, is in the dynamic middle voice. We do not have a middle voice in our grammar. We have active voice, we have passive voice. The original language of the New Testament has a middle voice, called oftentimes the dynamic middle, where the subject chooses for himself, with reference to himself. This strengthens the truth and the reality of the freeness and the sovereignty of divine grace. Election is not based on foresight or upon foreseen faith. He and He alone hath chosen us out with reference to Himself. And He has chosen us in Christ. The prerogative of divine election. Third, the persons of divine election. Us. Us, the elect. In our Christian experience, believers. Those who have been saved from the reigning power of sin. Those who have been saved from themselves. Those in whom the grace of God is effectually at work, conforming them to the image of God's Son. Fourth, participation in divine election. He hath chosen us in Him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. All we are, all we ever shall be, all we ever hope to be, is found in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the imputation of His righteousness, the impartation of His very nature, conforming us to the image of God's Son, reflecting the moral character of God in our lives. Fifth, the parameters of divine election from the foundation of the world. Sixth, the purpose of divine election, holy and without blame before Him in love. Seventh, the purification of divine election, holy and without blame. We take up our study as we complete verse 4 with the participation in divine election. He hath chosen us in Him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is referenced throughout this entire section. God the Father chose us in Christ, that is, in connection with Him, in union with Him. There is a matter of truth an aspect of truth in the believer's eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the divine aspect. It is revealed for our comfort and for our encouragement. This is the very crux of free and sovereign grace. We were once living in sin. We were sinners by nature. We were sinners by imputation. We were sinners by habit. We were sinners very willfully. During that entire time, in our pre-converted state, in our pre-conversion days, God was extremely patient toward us because He had determined to save us from our sins and to bring us into vital union with Christ, not only positionally and eternally, but now experientially through His converting grace. Everything for the believer is found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our comfort. We struggle at times in prayer. We groan, we moan, we have tears, we repent over our sin, the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. But the truth is, we realize afresh and anew that God's love to us is immutable. God's love to us is infallible. He has loved us before time began. He has loved us from eternity. His love is a patient love. Remember, and I say this only in passing, remember your unconverted state. Remember your life before God converted you. Remember the sin. Remember the hatred of God. Remember your opposition to religion. Remember all those things. And though unknown to you, God's love very patiently was bringing you to the point of conversion, when then He could manifest this love and grace and mercy to you in your own experience. And even now, when we struggle in prayer, when we are grieved over our failings, when we have our struggles and our spiritual warfare in our Christian experience, God has not changed. He sees us in the imputed righteousness of His Son. He sees us perfect in Christ. Think of the little child, a little boy for our illustration. The father looks at that little boy. Sometimes he's gruff with him. Sometimes he disciplines him. He teaches him this principle. He teaches him that principle. He teaches him ethics. He teaches them morality. He teaches him responsibility. Dad, why are you making me do this? I want you to grow up to be a decent man, a hard worker, an honest man. The father sees the man in the boy, and he's working toward that time. God sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's working toward that time. He is patient with us. Are we chastened? Yes. Do we have our disappointments? Yes. Does God deal with us because of our failures? Yes. But He sees the man in the boy. We are in Christ. The goal of our redemption is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And therefore, God sees us in Him. And we should never doubt. When our prayers are not answered, when we struggle with our faith, we should not grow weak. God sees the man in the boy, and He works with us accordingly. He sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth key word, parameters, the parameters of divine election, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, the word foundation is katabolēs. Katabolēs. Kata means down. Balo is to throw or to cast. A foundation is something that is put down or thrown down or cast down first. The foundation is put down first, and then the structure is erected upon that. Beware of etymological studies. Oftentimes they are valid. Sometimes a bare etymology is misleading. I read a book once by an old pastor that I knew, contrary old man, and mean in many ways, and pugnacious. He liked to argue and fight, very controversial. And he wrote a book against the doctrine of election. And he took the word katabolēs and he said, this is the casting down. You see, God elected us after the fall. Adam and Eve lived. Adam and Eve were in the fall. Mankind was sinful after the fall. And he elected us after the fall, which really doesn't mean much at all. And he wrote this little booklet, a man that lived over in the Central Valley years ago, against the doctrine of election. He took the etymology, and those who read the book had no understanding of etymology. This means foundation, not the casting down. Beware of some studies that seem to be scriptural, but lack the coherence of being in the analogy of faith. When we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, this is synonymous with eternity. Eternity. The very nature of the wording encompasses our state before God from eternity past to eternity future. And that's verse 3 through verse 14. All one statement, indivisible in the language, inspired language of the apostle. We are not yet what we will be. We are not yet what we must be. We are justified and sanctified, but not yet glorified. The final fruit of divine election will be our state in glory. And election will not fail us to that time. We are in the process of becoming holy and being conformed to the image of God's Son. This will all be finalized in the state of glory. We were chosen in Him that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. And that is an infinity of purpose. I'm ahead of myself. I want to give us some scriptures to enforce this point before we go on. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's an infinity of purpose in the language of the New Testament. It is not contingent, like, you know, we should be holy. And I remember an old man, an old saint of God, and he was an Arminian. And he said, well, you know, we should be holy. That's not what Paul is saying. This is the inevitable, infallible result of God's infallible, redemptive purpose. And that will reach its full culmination in the state of glory. But I want to read some passages of Scripture. There seems to be a dichotomy in the experience of the child of God. We see where we are subjectively, far from perfect, still having indwelling sin and remaining corruption, still struggling in spiritual warfare, not always gaining victory in our battles, sometimes falling and failing. And yet, on the other hand, God sees us as perfect and perfectly conformed to His image in Christ. And we're torn between the two. We have to understand this. I gave an illustration to one of the brethren during our mealtime today. Let us suppose that here you are, normal, average person, perhaps poor, as most of us are, and some official people, including a couple of lawyers. Lawyers do good things as well as evil things. They come to your house and say, we've gone through all of the ancestry. We've taken a great investigation. And you are the only heir of this huge estate. And it's too good to be true, of course. and you say, my, this must be a dream. But it's not. It's actual. And so arrangements are made to take you out to the estate. Tremendous mansion, lands, bank accounts, riches, wealth, men servants, maid servants, everything this world could offer you by way of prosperity and fame and fortune. And you're the heir to all of this. So although you began your experience by going to the estate and discovering this, you realize that for generations all this has been building, and all this will go on and on to further generations. This is what happens when we're converted. Now, of course, if you believe in decisional regeneration, don't worry about anything. It's said and done, and that's the end of it. If I were a fundamentalist pastor and you came to me and said, oh, pastor, I just don't know whether I'm saved or not, and I have this sin in my life, and I'm really struggling in how to pray and everything. Can you help me? I'm going to ask you first, were you sincere when you made your decision for Christ? Oh, yes, I believe I was. Fine. What you must do now is rededicate your life. And after that, they don't have a thing to say. They don't have a thing to say. That's as far as it goes. I know. I've been there. But when we are converted, we open the Word of God, we see that we have been God's heirs in Jesus Christ from eternity past. And nothing will be complete until the future state of glory. We have God's purpose in the past. We have God's infallible promises toward the future. And in our Christian experience, we began to realize who and what we are by virtue of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be filled with joy. I hope that you can grasp hold of this. This is why this truth is in the Scripture. God did not need to reveal to us His eternal redemptive purpose, but He did. God did not need to reveal to us the principle of election, but He did. God did not need to reveal the truth and reality of His predestination and redemptive purpose, but He did. Why did He do this? For our comfort, for our encouragement, for our rejoicing through all of the exigencies of our Christian experience, the varied circumstances, we can rejoice in the infallibility of God's redemptive purpose and His love. How can I doubt His love? Have you ever doubted His love? In a time of great turmoil, in a time of great moral testing, in a time when you thought the world itself would give way, said, oh God, how could this happen to me? He's loved us from eternity. His love is not diminished. We will only increase in our knowledge of it. That's why these truths are revealed to us. This is where the Christian gathers his encouragement, not winning a Sunday school contest or a 20-speed bike or something, as they used to give away for the person that brought the most visitors. Not having a blue ribbon for having most in the Sunday school class. Not for saying, praise God, my son or daughter's been converted. These are wonderful things. But our relationship in Jesus Christ, in the eternal redemptive purpose of God, this is as good as it gets. And that's why God revealed this to us in His Word, for our strength, for our encouragement, in the very darkest of circumstances. And Paul will deal with this, will he not, in Romans chapter 8? For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the Machaira, the beheading sword? The very worst that we can experience in this life, the very worst that men can do unto us. Nay, in all these things, we are hupernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in God's created universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The taproot of this is in the doctrine of election. And God's love has not diminished. This is the strength, the one tap root, our foundation in our Christian experience. Let me read Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they the sons of God are. I keep the emphasis of the original. For as many as by the Spirit of God are being led, these the sons of God are. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, this slavish spirit that causes us to shrink. No, ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, calling God Father, Daddy, in the most intimate sense, our acceptance with the Father, this assurance, this encouragement. Conscious of His love, the Spirit Himself is constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, techna, born ones, those who bear the family characteristics, converted people, the spitting image of God. If I were to make my own translation of the New Testament, I would translate it that way. That we are the spitting image of God. That's an old English expression. It's a contraction of spirit and image. You can tell who this boy is. Why? Because he resembles his father. Like father, like son. Got the same eyes. Walks the same way. He's like his dad. He's a member of the family. He's a techna. He's begotten. He bears the family characteristics. He's the spitting image of his father, we used to say. Well, we're the spitting image of God. This is by God's grace. And the taproot, the assurance, the foundation is here in the doctrine of election. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reason it out. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is the discovery of who and what we are before God in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes experiential at our conversion, but we discover it has been eternal in God's purpose, in His loving purpose toward us, and it won't be complete until we're in glory, completely conformed to the image of His Son. 1 Peter then, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, if you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear, but as He which hath called you is holy, so holy become ye. It's from ginomai, to become. Holy become ye in every aspect of your lifestyle. We're still in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son. Holiness is not something that is positional only. It is practical and experiential as more and more our personalities reflect the divine personality morally in holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same glory, image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. I've looked at the old Greek exegetes, and they said, this is a rather strange. The comparison of Paul is not, it lacks in that when we look into the mirror, we see our own face. We don't see the glory of the Lord. So Paul's illustration breaks down. No, it doesn't. And I've told you before about the men's mirrors of the first century AD, made of bronze. And on that mirror, etched was the outline, the facial features, the hairline, the brow, the nose, the eyes, the lips, the chin of their God. And men would go and they would conform their look to the image of their God. That was pagan Greek. Paul takes that up as an illustration and said, we are conformed to the image of God's Son, to the image of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification and in our Christian experience. This is what God is doing. And now, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The word manner, from what clime, from what place, from what heavenly origin is this love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God? This love is without parallel. What manner of love is this? We can't compare it with anything. This is God's eternal love, given to us in His electing mercy and grace before the world began. Will He change His mind? Will His love fail? Can we doubt His love and grace and mercy? Absolutely not. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as that one, Kenos, even as that one is pure. We are in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son, the root and foundation of our Christian experience reaches back to eternity past in the doctrine of election. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This is God's eternal purpose. And election to the true child of God should be the greatest and most preeminent of all spiritual blessings. We then come to the purpose of divine election, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Enai hemas, hagius kai, amomus. Enai is an infinitive. It's an infinitive of purpose. That we should be means that we will be. This is God's infallible purpose. It's not contingent. And there are those who make it contingent. Said, well, you know, we should be holy. That's not what He's saying. He's saying this is the infallible result of God's electing grace and mercy. And this will be our glorification. We will be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election then embraces not only our justification, but our sanctification as well, and it anticipates our state of glory. And finally, the purification of divine election, holy and blameless, or without blame. God so works in us by His grace, in His redeeming mercy, to make us into those we ought to be, need to be, and must be, to be the unblemished objects of His eternal redemptive love. I've asked this before. I will again simply to remind us. If we could take the whole scheme of redemption, the whole scheme of God's eternal redemptive purpose, and distill it down into one statement, what would it be? God is redeeming His image in man. Mankind fell in Adam. The image of God was defaced. Man became horribly depraved, sinful, rebellious, a God-hater. What is God doing in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is redeeming His image in man. Man of all of God's creatures is the image bearer of God. In order to do this, the first step was to choose some in eternity in Christ. God did not create this world without a plan. And that plan is His eternal redemptive purpose. And in the process of time, out of fallen mankind, He will bring forth the objects of His love, and He will conform them to the image of His Son. That's the whole of God's redemptive purpose from eternity past to eternity future. And the elect of God will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's all there. It's all there. From our standpoint, in our experiences, with our spiritual warfare, our inconsistencies and our struggles, God has laid this out for us, saying, there is my purpose. There is my redemptive truth. It's infallible. It's going to take place. And we say, but it's the dark of night. There's ice on the road. Where's the next town? The telephones don't work. What am I going to do? We look at the road map and said, from here to here, God has it covered. There it is. That's the truth of Ephesians 1:4. And sad to say, most Christians only know this in the context of controversy. Let me summarize this now. Verses 3 through 14. Listen to the words that are used. Listen to the divine prerogative. Listen to the glorious truths of God's grace and love. Verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 7, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 9, according to His good pleasure. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. This statement is the most glorious, the greatest, the grandest revelation of God's grace in the entirety of Scripture. It's not a place for debate. It's a place to rejoice, to find encouragement, to find comfort. It's the very taproot of all things for the child of God. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What true child of God can find fault with that? And who should find fault with it? Not for debate. This is for our comfort and for our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might we rejoice exceedingly. Might we be strengthened and sustained by this glorious truth of Your infallible, free, and sovereign grace in the hour of crisis and in the hour of trial. Oh, Lord God, might we rejoice in the infallibility of Your redemptive purpose and find ourselves here, the objects of Your love. Bless, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.